Eight reasons why today's world despises and resists Christianity. I thought that'd be an interesting article to read. So I picked it up. It's written by a Canadian pastor. Here are the eight reasons, he says, why the world despises and resists Christianity. Let me read his opening paragraph. All references to Christianity in this article are referring only to Bible-based or scripturally centered faith, unless otherwise stated. In politics, he writes, the term rhino, R-I-N-O, has emerged of late, meaning Republican in name only. Borrowing from that acronym, the religious counterpart of a rhino would be a sino, Christian in name only. We are in the throes of the biggest apostasy of the Christian faith in the last 20 centuries. And many churches and organizations that spearhead this apostasy are certainly sino. I'm just going to tell you what the answers are. The indisputable number one real reason Christianity is despised is because it declares that man's greatest problem is sin. And the only solution to sin is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, a man must be born again. Sometimes we call that being saved, or we say that a man has a religious experience. Quote, when an individual sees who Christ is and responds by attaching themselves to him in faith, laying down a lifestyle of sin, that act of submission produces what's called a spiritual rebirth. Christ declares that without it, no man will see eternal life. This is where the world gets antsy, because it is a dependence that threatens their independence. Follow? That act of surrender makes someone dependent rather than independent. It marks the end of self-rule and the beginning of submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Reason number one. Reason number two. Christianity is resisted and in many ways hated because it is part of what has come to be known as the Judeo-Christian heritage. Interesting. Put simply, that means that Christianity is always a friend to Israel. As anti-Semitism grows, so will anti-Christian sentiments grow. It's inevitable. Number three. True Christianity does not just deal with personal sins, but it stands diametrically opposed to social trends of the day, namely, and in its names, to social agenda. It sees these two collective trends as sins that mark last day's encounter with God. That encounter is called judgment, and is meticulously outlined in the final book of the Bible we call the Revelation. Fourthly, Christianity is assumed to be anti-science and actually against seeking knowledge. In fact, Christianity encourages all disciplines that aid mankind and that promote the well-being of our species. To be more specific, the secular world despises what they perceive to be Christianity's narrow-mindedness about evolution. And he goes on. Number five. I didn't understand this one. The church is experiencing the greatest resistance in its 2,000-year-long history, and many churches are buckling under the pressure. Apostasy has been predicted in the Bible, and is actually one of the signs that we are entering into the last generation of time as we know it. The bottom line, that the sino, Christian in name only Christians, are woefully unaware of this, that the world may not know much about true Christianity, therefore the world does not know much about true Christianity, but it does hate a compromising coward. I thought that was interesting. Number six, the world is aware of the church's apostasy. It is also taking note of its perversions and twists. Now, I'm going to read this. He wrote it. Rick Warren could have saved himself a lot more time and energy by referring to the famous definition found in the Scottish Catechism as it pertains to the full purpose of man. The answer to man's purpose in relationship to God is, quote, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, end of quote. The Bible verifies this simple yet profound definition, but goes further to indicate that this purpose can be enjoyed by rich, poor, free, or incarcerated, and the great and the small. He's actually trying to speak against ministries that pound away at what has come to be known as prosperity gospel. That's what he's after. Number seven, real Christianity both sees and fully resists the coming one world government the Bible so clearly predicts will fall under the leadership of the world's last dictator. Number eight. Finally, untold millions have begun to reject Christianity for its exclusivity. A generation-long effort by proponents of the great political correctness movement and comparative religion courses have emerged triumphant in the lives of many. I'll read it. In the Occupy Wall Street demonstrations, the effects of years of that kind of gobbledygook is apparent. Religious leaders can be seen wearing collars and religious garb with sashes imprinted with the symbols of many different religions. They mill freely among the crowds that can hardly offend anyone. No gospel for the salvation of the lost and dying of the world, just a lot of syrupy religious hokey-pokey. A little something for everyone, coupled with a pious remark or prayer, and it's off to the next circus of performers, poets, and aimless squatters. My answer has always been, he writes, not so much about why other religions are only religions, but rather why the gospel is the path to life. Until someone from some religion finally comes to deal with my sins, and then after dying for me as resurrected from the dead, to add credence to that proclamation, I will stick with the Savior known as the Lord Jesus Christ. I see why Christ alone had cause to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I don't flaunt this exclusivity, but I trust it with my life and my entire future. How then could I or any real Christian possibly be ashamed of it? Interesting from a Canadian brother up north. So what do you think are the eight reasons why today's world despises and resists Christianity? Make your own list if you don't agree with his. Pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're not here tonight to curse the darkness, but rather to turn up the light. We understand that the one who is the light, who lighteth every man that cometh into the world, that light himself is the source of our light. And out of that light comes life. We're here to know him better. And tonight as we study the life of one whose life was white hot with passion and whose mind was clear and crystal sharp with truth, as we meet him and listen to him and watch his testimony, please stimulate us to diligent study of your word. Stimulate us to be more faithful in pursuing the truth, claiming it with our hearts, embracing it with our lives. Help us, Father, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be foolish. Help us not to be unguarded. For the dangers and the foes we face are real. And Stephen certainly illustrates that clearly. We ask that tonight, Father, you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. And we ask that you, Spirit of God, would illuminate and ignite, burn away the dross, sharpen our understanding, strengthen our confidence, give us courage, and make us genuinely gentle and kind and predictable. May others see in us some of the things that we're going to read were seen in Stephen. And may our hearts be filled with the truth that motivated and stimulated him. And I pray, Father, for those who sit here with burdens that are heavy and questions that sting and hurt. Draw them to you, Lord. Draw them. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you hear the petitions of your people. I thank you, Spirit of God, that you interpret for us what we don't have words to express. And I ask that by your merciful grace, our hearts would be lifted. We know that you are always good. So we trust you for the wisdom, for decisions we are making or those being made for us. And we thank you in advance for the wonderful things that you have in store for us, things that will grow out of the tensions and struggles, cares and burdens that we feel tonight. Encourage us now as we turn to your word, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Be opening your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 6, and note with me, please, at verse 7. Acts, chapter 6, verse 7. We come to a crossroads tonight with these few words the writer, Luke, brings to a conclusion the first major section of the book of Acts. He summarizes the results of all that is transpiring because of the events that we've just read about, from the ascension of Jesus to the Pentecost to the healing of the man born lame to the persecution that came from the Sanhedrin to the tensions within the church that broke out in Ananias and Sapphira. And also from the response of the leadership, the 12, as they deal with the complaints of the two kinds of widows who were being cared for out of the daily distribution. Their needs were being met. And out of that situation, the church was instructed to elect seven, which they did, and the seven were put in charge. And the 12, those would be the apostles, we read in verse 6, the apostles prayed, laid hands on them. So, verse 7, Acts 6, 7, so the preaching about God flourished. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. With those terse words, Luke closes the first major division of his book. And we're left looking into a congregation of Jewish believers, all Jewish. The vast majority of them are living in Jerusalem. There are incredible miracles and signs that the 12 apostles are doing. And the Spirit of God is in such control of the congregation that both extreme grace and generosity is manifested, and also powerful evangelism is taking place. But they are all Jews. The next word, chapter 6, verse 8, starts the new division. And it starts with a man. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Up until this time, the major attention of Luke's writing has been the leadership of Peter and John. They have been the prime leaders, backed up by the rest of the 12, and now just recently joined by these seven. The first one of the seven mentioned is Stephen, and here he is singled out for attention. If you'll hold your finger there and turn over with me, please, to chapter 8, you meet the second pivotal person in this transition. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul agreed with putting him to death. And if you'll look in chapter 8 and verse 5, you'll meet the third principal leader in this transition that's going to take place in these chapters. We read in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and preached the Messiah to them. Chapter 9 then picks up with Saul on the road to Damascus, his conversion, and his leadership change from what he was as a zealous Pharisee persecuting the church to becoming the most articulate force in the transition of this movement. These three men, Stephen and Philip, were two of the seven, and they have a very critical role in this transition. Saul very quickly assumes a major role in this transition of the ministry of evangelism. That's why these chapters, chapters 6, the last part of chapter 6 and 7, chapter 8 and chapter 9 are all pivotal. And then in chapter 10, we go back to Peter and his experience with Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert in Peter's ministry. And in chapter 11, we're introduced to Barnabas, who goes and gets converted. Saul, Paul now, brings him down to Antioch, and the new movement of the church flows out of Antioch, not Jerusalem. So these are very critical chapters, and all of them basically focus upon personalities. I'm glad for that. If Luke had chosen to write these chapters and what's going on here in theological or doctrinal terms, we would have a tremendous time struggling to get the point. But he doesn't do that. Instead, Luke, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, saw that these were the key players in this transition. First Stephen, then Philip, then Paul, then Cornelius, and then Barnabas. That's the flow. That's where it's going to take us. And when we come up for air, here about five chapters down through the book of Acts, we're going to be in a whole new world. I mean, a whole changed set of circumstances. Okay? You ready? Let's plunge in. Stephen, full of grace and power, the text tells us. I want you to get a picture of Stephen from what we are given by Luke. Notice with me, first of all, back in chapter 6, notice please, in verse 3, Stephen was one of the seven, and the qualifications were men of good reputation. That's number one. So Stephen was a man of good reputation. He was known by the congregation, by the believers. He had a good reputation. He was known for his faith and his vigor and his maturity. Number two, they had to be full of the Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, had to be a spiritual man, meaning one who is controlled by and directed by and blessed and used by the Spirit of God himself, the Holy Spirit. Three, he had to be full of wisdom. Those are the basic qualifications. And Stephen won all three of them. And he's the first mentioned in the list. So they chose Stephen. And then we get a fourth qualification. He's full of faith. It's repeated. He's full of the Holy Spirit. That's down in verse 5. And then in the verse we just read, verse 8, we continue the list. So let me review. He is a man with a good reputation among the congregation there in Jerusalem. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He is full of wisdom. He is full of faith. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 8. He is full of grace. He is full of power. Chapter 6, verse 10. He speaks out of wisdom given to him by the Spirit of God. In chapter 6, verse 15, his outward countenance, when they looked at his face, he had the face like an angel. In chapter 7 and verse 55, again, we're reminded that he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looks up under the Spirit of God's anointing as he's being stoned, and he sees into heaven. He saw God's glory, and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. In verse 59, we read that he was a man of great faith. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Note that, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. He is unequivocated. He's not at all confused about the deity of Jesus Christ. The word Lord recognizes Jesus' full deity. And then the last thing we notice about him is in verse 60 where he prays, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He is filled with the character of Jesus Christ. The same thing Jesus did from the cross, Stephen does from his knees as he's being stoned. Lord Jesus, do not charge this sin against them. And notice, his prayer was to Jesus, not just to God, but to Jesus. He was fully aware that Jesus Christ was the forgiver of sins, and it was his death on the cross that would make such forgiveness possible. And the last thing we read about him is, and he fell asleep. What a portrait. What a portrait. You have to pause for a moment and ask, was Stephen perhaps one of those 120 in the upper room before Pentecost? Was Stephen at all acquainted with Jesus? Had he been to the foot of the cross when Jesus died? Was he one of those who came to faith in Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ ascended? He has an amazing reputation. A man of sterling qualities, a man of Christ-like aptitude, a man of precise theology. Great portrait. We're looking at the life of one of the greatest men of God, whose name is recorded in the Bible. Second thing I want you to note is that Stephen, theologically, is a revolutionary. By that I mean, people are often greatly impressed by the theology of Paul, contrasted with the theology of Peter. For years, I thought that was just incredible. And whole books are written about that, and sermons are preached by the score. Many skeptics of the Bible say that we do not practice Christianity, we practice Pauline Christianity, meaning that the life and ministry of Paul so radically changed the face of the movement of believers that you don't see in Paul's theology the simple earnestness of Jesus' life and ministry and teachings. So there are huge scholastic volumes written about this. There's even a group who have assigned themselves the task of seeing if they can discover the authentic Jesus. By that they mean that we in today's Christian circles have so layered over the teachings and person and reports of Jesus of Nazareth with the teachings and understandings of Paul that we've lost Jesus. So there are groups who are honestly studying and trying to rediscover the original Jesus. But all of that simply points out this contrast between Peter and Paul. Well, about 20 years ago, I realized that that's not the whole picture. Stephen is the first radical theologian of the new era. You can make a very good case that much of what Paul teaches later was right out of Stephen's textbook. Stephen saw things about Judaism. He understood how the Jewish Sanhedrin and the leaders had rejected Jesus. He understood that, and he understood why they did. He also understood that Judaism as a system was not the final answer to God's program, which God initiated when he made a covenant with Abraham. Stephen understood that. And so in this passage, Luke is basically starting a whole new movement. He's going to lead us to understand how the church was different in the 15th or the 18th or the 23rd chapter of Acts than it is in the first or third or fourth chapter. And there are radical differences. And what Luke wants us to know is that Stephen, not Paul, before Paul was even converted, Stephen was the first New Testament theologian, not Peter. Stephen was the first New Testament theologian. That is, he understood the issues between Judaism, even Christian Judaism, and Jesus' message of world redemption. That's where we are. It is a fascinating study. Note with me, please, how Stephen gets singled out. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen's credentials are supported by Stephen's capacity to do wonders and signs. Some, from what is called the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, came forward and disputed with Stephen. Some have suggested that Saul was in that crowd. They, however, were unable to stand up against the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Stephen's not inventing this stuff. Stephen is not a radical to be different. He is articulating what the Spirit of God imparts to him and through him. And the wisdom that results from this intimate relationship Stephen had with the Spirit of God and with the Old Testament. Now note, they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the Spirit by whom he spoke. In other words, they lost the debate. Then, since they couldn't win a debate, they induced men to say, "We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. So they came up and dragged him off and took him to the Sanhedrin. "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." That's the initial charge. They're saying that Stephen, in his preaching and teaching, were saying things that are absolutely untrue about God and about Moses, and that stirred up the multitude. When they got into the Sanhedrin, third step, verse 13, they also presented false witnesses who said, "This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place," that would be the temple, "and the law. For we heard him say that Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. The high priest asked, "Is this true?" Now understand the charge. Stephen is accused by false witness of saying that he was blaspheming the temple, the law, and that Jesus will destroy this place, that is the temple, and change the customs that Moses handed down to us, or the law. Does this sound strangely familiar? It's not been that many months ago that these same accusations were brought against Jesus before the same Sanhedrin. Same accusations. Same thing. False witnesses were there marshaled. Part of this, John tells us in his gospel, was because Jesus, when asked by what authority he could cleanse the temple, this is way back in the first year of his public ministry, when asked that, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." He spoke concerning the temple of his body. They translated that he was speaking to destroy the temple. However, 3 years later, when Jesus made his last visit to the temple, as he was leaving the temple, his disciples asked him questions about what he had said over there, and he said, "Every stone you see, all of these stones that make up this temple, will be thrown down, will be destroyed." And then Jesus explained that there would be Roman armies that would come and that would level the city and take the Jewish population into captivity, killing many, the rest of them deporting off to Rome. These were undoubtedly the things that Stephen is mouthing or is quoting or is preaching from, and the false witnesses accuse him then of preaching that this Jesus would destroy this holy place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. High priest says, "Is this true?" Those are serious accusations. They are the same ones for which Jesus was crucified. When the Sanhedrin pressed Jesus for the claim that he had by which he would be authorized to cleanse the temple, Jesus cited a passage from Daniel where he said the Son of Man would appear. Remember that? Remember that? Stephen does the same thing. Turn over to chapter 7 and look with me, please, at verse 54. When they heard these things, as Stephen says, they were enraged in their hearts. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the third time that phrase occurs, maybe the fourth. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Watch. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man. Mark that. That was Jesus' favorite self-title. This is the only place in the New Testament where anyone else applies that name to Jesus. And it was the same name, the same prophetic passage, the same identity that is in this phrase assigned to Jesus, which Jesus said when he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin. And when Jesus used that phrase, as Stephen uses it here, high priest ripped his clothes, threw ashes and said, it's blasphemy, what shall they do? And they said, he deserves to die. So they hauled him out to be crucified. Fascinating. So in the testimony of Stephen is the witness to Jesus Christ. The same procedure is used against Stephen that was used against Jesus. Stephen responds with both the same irritating truth that Jesus confronted them with, and Stephen dies with the same nobility. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, Lord Jesus, don't lay this charge to them. Stephen falls asleep. Jesus dismissed his spirit and slumped in death. Amazing. This is a very significant person. Now, what did he do? Well, let's look at the first thing he does. He's accused of saying blasphemous things against this holy place. That's in verse 13. This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place. That's their first charge. Well, what did Stephen do? What Stephen does in this masterful sermon, he makes the point that the holy place is not the temple. Matter of fact, he makes the point that the land of Israel is not the only holy place in the world. And he does this ingeniously. He does this by taking this Sanhedrin of scholars and taking them back and reviewing with them the history of God's dealings with the Jewish patriarchs, the Jewish fathers, the Jewish leaders, the men and women who make up the experiences of the Old Testament. That's what he does. And it is an incredible read. When you read it tonight, I want you to mark or underline or circle the name of all the places where God did holy, significant things to the Jewish patriarchs outside the land of Israel, away from the temple. And Stephen's point is, here's Stephen's point, that when you use the term holy place, you have no right to assume the uniqueness of this temple. You have no right to assume that holy is only in this land, this earth we stand on. That holy is not just Jerusalem. Holy is not just the temple. Holy is wherever God breaks into history and meets men and acts with blessing upon their lives. Let me get you jump started. Verse 2. Stephen says, brothers and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's up where Iraq is now. Our whole history began up there, not here. That's where God met Abraham and called him. And you notice, before he settled in Haran, gave him this promise. Then, verse 4 says, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him moved to this land in which you now live. He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. But he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him, even though Abraham was childless. God spoke this way. His descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, that would be Egypt, and they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years, and then God will judge that nation, that's Egypt, that they will serve as slaves. After this, they will come out and worship me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. This being so, or in that condition, Abraham fathered Isaac. What does that mean? That means that Abraham fathered Isaac and circumcised him in a land that was still unpossessed by Abraham. Abraham had none of the land, and he had no child. In other words, while Abraham was a stranger in this land, before this land was ever given to him, God instituted the rite of circumcision, the covenant of circumcision. And in that condition, Abraham then gave birth to, or Abraham fathered Isaac and circumcised him. Isaac did the same with Jacob. Isaac was not a citizen of that land. He was a sojourner. He's a stranger in the land. Yet God met him, and through certain very wonderful conditions, Isaac fathered Jacob. And Jacob then, with the 12 patriarchs, with the 12 descendants of Jacob, 12 descendants of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, all of this takes place, and none of those men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are citizens or own anything in the land except for the cave that Abraham purchased. Now, what's God's point? What's Stephen's point? Stephen's point is God was doing incredible things before this was a holy land. Because holiness is not conditioned upon the place. It's conditioned upon the intervention of God. Notice the next round. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Egypt. But God was with him in Egypt. God rescued him out of all of his troubles. God gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him governor over Egypt and over his whole household. Where? Egypt. Why? God was with Joseph. Joseph's not in the Holy Land. Joseph isn't up in Canaan. He's down in Egypt. And there, God blesses and prospers him. As a matter of fact, verse 11, when a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan with great suffering, our forefathers could find no food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers the first time. The second time, Joseph was revealed to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph then invited his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. Egypt. Look at verse 17. As the time was drawing near to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt. to a different king rose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He dealt deceitfully with our race and opposed our forefathers by making them leave their infants outside so they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born. Where? Not in Jerusalem. Not at Bethel. Moses was born in Egypt. And he was beautiful before God. God had his eye on Moses. Where? In Egypt. Read verse 21. When he was left outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in actions. And he goes on. You can finish the rest of the text. We'll pick it up again next week. The point is, here's Stephen's argument. You say I'm blaspheming this holy place. Don't you realize that most of our history didn't happen here? Holy things happened all over that world. God was not limited to the geography of Jerusalem. God did not limit himself to the geography of Canaan. But God was very, very active in doing spectacular things that led to the ultimate redemption of all believers. Where was he doing these things? In Egypt, Mesopotamia. Now Moses is going to go over to Midian. You'll follow. You'll see how Stephen masterfully makes the point that this holy place, this temple, this Mount Moriah, is not the confines of God's prerogatives or his plan. God so loved the world. And when God spoke to Abraham, he said, in your seed or through your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. Fascinating. See how that works. We'll pick up our study next week. If we could go to Israel tonight and start a tour, I take you to a magnificent little village with a very famous name. Jonah went down to Joppa, got on board ship and sailed, got swallowed up by a fish. Why? Peter, in just a couple of chapters, will be going down to Joppa. And while he's there, God will bring the sheep, three times down with all kinds of unclean animals in it, and will say to Peter, rise up, slay and eat. Peter's hungry. He's waiting for dinner to be finished. It's up on the rooftop. And Peter will respond, God, I don't eat unclean things. And Jonah's response would have been, God, I don't go to unclean people. And both of them had to learn a lesson. What was it? What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. And if we went to Joppa, we stand on a little ridge. You see all kinds of excavations. Look out over the corner of the Mediterranean, up the coast at Tel Aviv and the big buildings up there. And I would say to you, welcome home. You belong here. The God who made covenant with Abraham embraced the whole world, not just the Jews, not just Cana, not just Jerusalem, the whole world. Before Jesus went back to heaven, his last words to his disciples went something like this. You will see power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me, unto Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. What Stephen is saying to the Sanhedrin is, guys, you got a compressed view of God. You have an emaciated view of God's sovereign purpose, his incredible love, and his intention with the program of salvation he makes possible through the death of his son. And what Stephen is masterfully doing is saying to these folks, this is not the holy place. This is a place that has served God's purpose for certain things. But God's purpose is global. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As the little girl used to sing, Jesus loves the little children. What? All the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. And Father, that zeal was burning in Stephen's heart as he stood there before those narrow-minded and highly bigoted and very selfish institutionalized Jewish leaders. He'll go on in his speech to show them that, like their forefathers, they knew nothing about you. They were institutionalized to functions and thought somehow through the functions they would please you, that they would fight the prophets who would come to openly challenge their unbelief and disbehave against the things that you expected of them, that you were not focusing your ministry on customs that were intended to be temporary, but you were supplanting and removing things temporary and replacing them with things that are eternal and permanent. What a guy. What a message. What a way to go. Help us, Father, to become absolutely clear in our own minds and hearts on these same things, and then be able, like Stephen, to express them in our lifestyles, choices, by the way we live, by the way we die. Thank you for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.